My name's Jeremy, and in case you didn't catch that a minute ago, I'm the pastor here, and thankful to be here with you again this first Sunday after Easter. We made it. We made it all the way through. So to maybe encapsulate so much of what's already been happening up front this morning, there's kind of this buffet of things that's in front of us today. And there's all of these different opportunities, ministry-wise, to get involved. And what each of these announcements represent is a part of the body of Christ. And what we're going to talk about this morning is that for those of us who are following Jesus, we are a part of a body of people. And that body of people uniquely lives with each other. And it's hard, and it's messy, and there's too much work to go around. But there are unique ways that each of us, for the next few weeks, we're going to talk about this, unique ways that you, are particularly gifted to love the people of this community and of this neighborhood. So one of the most impactful things I ever heard about announcements, one of the first elders I ever worked with at a church in Central Florida said, the announcements are not just like something that you throw away in the middle and then get on to the spiritual stuff. Like, the announcements are the spiritual stuff. It's the life of the body, the life of the community. So that's what's happening and what has been happening so far this morning. So when you think about community, one of the things that I think about is when I was reading this passage was the school lunchroom. You remember the school lunchroom? Maybe you just came from there. Maybe Friday, right on the other side of this very building, you were in the school lunchroom. When I was in high school, and I think middle school too, we didn't have assigned seats. And so what happens when you don't have assigned seats? Everybody goes with their friends. And so you have the football team, and they're all sitting together, and you've got the gamer crew, and they're all sitting together, and you've got the mean girls, and they're all sitting together. And they had these cookies. Anybody else's high school have, like, the best cookies? They had these cookies, and they were in one of those little foldable Ziploc baggies. And they were, I don't know how they made them so delicious, but they warmed them in the oven right before each lunch period would come in. And so the ones on top of this giant pile on one of the carts was the warmest of the cookies. And so you would grab, and your mom sometimes, every once in a while, would put like a little 20 in your backpack and send you to school with it. And then you would be, you know, maybe you'd be kind and let that last the whole week. Or you'd blow the entire $20 on a whole heaping helping of cookies, and then you would drop them in the middle of your table. So inevitably, you've got a group of all your friends. You drop the cookies in the middle of the table and say, go for it. And then those things are gone in 4 seconds. Now, here's my question. What would happen if somebody from the gamer table came over to the football player table right after the cookie drop and said, oh man, thanks so much. Man, that's reasons for like throwing bows. That would be an immediate lunchroom fisticuffs. So what's happening in the church of Corinth is the same thing that's happened in the school lunchroom. And what can and is, even under the surface, happening in our church and in our hearts is the same as the school lunchroom. Because for each of us, we struggle with this desire to be the in crowd. And we desire to delineate ourselves from the out crowd. And we're scurrying for our rights. We're scurrying for our needs to be met. We're fighting over the color of the carpet. Thankfully, we don't have that problem here. But our fragile egos are so easy to offend. And we're so easy to offend other people, maybe even when we're not even realizing that we're doing it. Maybe you're there right now. Maybe there's a tense relationship right now that you're sitting here warring with. What do I say? How do I approach? Do I lay back? Do I lean in? I don't know. Maybe you haven't been in church in 10 years and you took the courageous step to be here this morning because you've experienced some of the kind of hurt that can happen, particularly from the people who you would think would be some of the most trusting and some of the most loving, can be some of the most hurtful. We are those people. We are both. And that's who Jesus came to save. So this problem is not a new problem. Church hurt is not a new problem. Factions and infighting, in crowds and out crowds, this is not a new problem. This goes all the way back, and this is what Paul is addressing in 1 Corinthians 11. We've been in this book. The Corinthian church is messed up in all kinds of ways, and I feel really comforted by that because it means I can be too. And it means Jesus can be with me and can be with us as we stumble forward through life together. Okay? So we're going to read, what is the antidote to this exclusive, exclusionary thing in my heart? And when you put a bunch of people together, why naturally we will sway towards people that are like us and exclude everyone else. Paul says the antidote is communion. The antidote is the Lord's Supper, like the thing that we do the first of every month, the first Sunday of every month, is the antidote to exclusion. And we're going to try to figure out why. So this is 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 34. I believe Adrienne Pederson, wherever she may be, is going to read. After Adrienne's done, we're just going to pause for about 30 seconds, take a breath, let the Spirit speak, and then we'll keep going.
But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, for which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. The word of the Lord.
Okay.
So 3 points that I think will help us to navigate through this passage today, and they correlate with the blocks of the passage before us. So these 3 points are where we're headed this morning. One, the pain of exclusion. Verses 17 through 22 describe what the pain of exclusion feels like and where it comes from. Secondly, the pain of inclusion, verse 23 through 26, there was pains that were taken so that we could be included in the family of God. And third, the practice of inclusion, verse 27 through 34, what does it mean for us to keep the feast, to practice this meal, and what is it doing as we practice it? Okay, those are the 3 points. Here we go. The pain of exclusion. Feasting in first century ancient Near Eastern times was a big deal. It is a big deal today, but it was an even bigger deal at that point. There's a New Testament scholar who describes it like this. He says, it would be difficult to overestimate the importance of table fellowship for the cultures of the Mediterranean basin in the first century. Being welcome at a table had become ceremoniously rich, symbolic of friendship, intimacy, and unity. Thus, betrayal or unfaithfulness towards anyone with whom one had shared a table was viewed as particularly reprehensible. We do experience this today, right? It is a big deal when you're brand new on the job and somebody invites you to lunch for the first time. It is a big deal when someone in your small group invites you over to their home on a night that you're not like officially doing a church thing. Like it's a big deal when you're new to a city and somebody invites you over to a Thanksgiving or a Christmas meal because you have nowhere to go. And after that time, there is a greater sense, even just going to lunch with somebody who you've maybe known for a long time in more of like a hey or a handshake kind of a context, it does increase intimacy. It does increase closeness. And after you've maybe gone to someone's house or eaten a meal with them, you also may know the pain of that friendship being fractured, that it is more painful the closer that you are to someone to have a rift between the two of you. In the Corinthian cities, or in the Corinthian city, what's happening is there are pagan worship services that are happening all the time. And all of these things were true that were happening in the church were also happening at these pagan festivals. There was feasting. There was friendship. There was closeness. There were business dealings. There were civic responsibilities. There were political decisions that were being made. And all of these things were happening at the temple. But here's the difference. In the pagan temples, this was going on in a way where the who's, the most important, they had the most money, they had the most influence, those were the people who were gathering. Those were the people who had the means to really be in, who got to make the decisions for the rest of Corinth, who got to be in the business dealings, like they got the houses before they went on the market. That's these kinds of people. Which would be helpful today as well in Greville. And all of the who's would get together as often as they worshiped together, and they would get drunk, and they would eat too much, and they would make bad decisions, and that was the way that they did secular life together. And they excluded the poor, and they excluded the needy, and they excluded the uncool. And verses 20 and 21 say, you're doing the same thing in the church. You're carrying all of those worldly tendencies and infusing them into the way that you celebrate the Lord's Supper and that you do life together as a community. Verse 20 and 21 says, it's not actually the Lord's Supper that you eat. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. He's like, you're turning this into another pagan, but you're turning this into a frat party, where everybody in the who's who is there. And they're all side-eyeing each other, and they're checking each other out, and they're making sure they're wearing the right thing, and that they're saying the right thing, and that they're in with the in crowd, and that they're drinking the right thing. But they're not actually in it for anybody else but themselves. He says, that's how you're living life in the church. You're just in it for yourself. It's just like the rest of the world. There's no difference. Now, the Lord's Supper at that time did include an actual meal. For the first 3 centuries or so of Christianity, there was mostly celebrated in and around the Roman Empire this idea of the love feast. And so when Jesus sat his disciples down and celebrated the Passover meal with them, it wasn't just, oh, I don't have the things with me today. It wasn't just the little chiclets of bread and the little cup of juice that's this big. It was a meal. It was a feast. And this tradition continued on for a few centuries after church. And then just the size of the church and the scope of pulling off a meal for that, you saw it with chicken tenders. That was 2,000 chicken tenders is what we consumed out there, people. So it takes a lot for us to do that once a month. So we make do with what we have. But that's the idea that's happening here. There is a meal that's being consumed together where the who's are in the in crowd and are even getting there first and are even getting the first dibs on the best food. And then those who are poor or needy or working a little bit later and have to get there, they're not being waited for. They're just being pushed through. So what's happening in them? And what happens in us where that pushy spirit to get what we want, I don't really care if somebody else doesn't get what they want. Where does that come from? C.S. Lewis calls this the inner ring. He wrote in an article describing and diagnosing what's going on in the heart of someone who is pushy and self-righteous and just wants what they want with the people that they want it with. He says this inner ring is a desire to be in every closed-door meeting, in every in-crowd, in every club, in every social circle. And he says, if you don't guard against this, it will be one of the chief motivators of your life. That's pretty stark. He says, you'll compromise your morals. You'll change who you are. You'll become kind of a shapeshifter, people pleaser. I'm going to do whatever you want so that I can get in with you and not be displeasing. That's where how you will live your entire life, morphing, chameleoning for the sake of being in. Why? Because the pain of loneliness is great. Think about a time when you've been on the outside of something. When you've been on the outside of a group. I think most all of us can think of a time somewhere in school where we were on the outside looking in. But then our hearts didn't change once we got to like 21. We just got better at hiding it. That we carry around always with us a loneliness. We carry around with us, I know that that's really the in crowd there. That's really the in crowd at work. That's really the in crowd at church. That's really the in crowd in the neighborhood. And I know that I just don't match up. I carried with me in high school a pretty consistent belief with the friend group that I was a part of that they were just tolerating me. They didn't actually like me. And I can carry that into my everyday life too. How about you? Because there's something inside of us that is inherently lonely and that inherently believes, I'm not in. I'm not good enough. I don't have what it takes. Everyone's just tolerating me. Without God's grace, that's where we will stay. Without God's grace, we will enter every relationship on the take. We will enter every group just trying to make sure that we are in, not actually caring about anybody else in the group. And we can do the same thing with our brothers and sisters at church. One of the starkest things that Lewis says about this inner ring idea is that he says, until you conquer the fear of being an outsider you will remain. Even if you get in, Maybe you're in the in crowd in the neighborhood. Maybe you're in the in crowd at work. Maybe you're in the in crowd that you believe exists around here. And you say, but then what's the next one? Well, I'm in at church, but I'm not in at my work. Or I'm in the neighborhood, but I'm not in at the tennis club. Or fill in the blank. Our hearts are always going to be hungry and longing to be in. That's the pain of exclusion. Now, verses 23 through 26, the paint of inclusion begins to write a different narrative, a different story than is happening in the Corinthian secular pagan world, and is different than happens in the Crevehallian secular world that we live in every day. Why are we prone to desire the inner ring? Because there's something inside of us that knows we aren't in. We aren't enough. We are lonely. There is something wrong. Why? Because we are meant for unity. We are built from creation to be a people who walk with God and who walk with each other in perfect unity, in perfect harmony. Never a broken relationship shall be found. But we've been kicked out of Eden. And now we live out east. And life is not what we think it should be or expect it will be. And we long to enter it again. Need proof? 1985, Live Aid concert, benefiting famine relief in Ethiopia. Enter Michael Jackson and the USA for Africa supergroup. Not a woo, not a anything. Do you guys... I mean, I was 1 year old, but that somebody was there, weren't you? Thank you. Okay, how about this? Woo for these. Lionel Richie, Stevie Wonder, Michael Jackson, Paul Simon, Kenny Rogers, Tina Turner, Billy Joel, Bruce Springsteen, Steve Perry, Huey Lewis, Cyndi Lauper, and many more. And they gathered around a microphone such as this, and they linked arms, and they sang this song. We are the world. Now you get it. We are the children. Yeah. And then some other things. We are the ones who make a brighter day. So let's start giving. It's true. We'll make a better day. Just you and me. Like there's something inside the human soul that says, that's what's true. That's what's real. That's what we're built for. We are the world. We are the children. It says in one of the verses, we know we're all part of God's one big family. And love is all we need. How's that going? It's been 40 years and we are the world still hasn't happened. In fact, it's probably worse, not better. If Michael Jackson couldn't do it, who could? Paul is reminding his hearers, he's reminding this church that he planted, that he spent a year and a half lovingly teaching this group of people, pouring out his life for them. He's saying, don't forget what I taught you. Don't forget that when we instituted this communion meal, when we instituted this meal of the Lord's Supper, we were doing it for a particular purpose, not because I just thought it was a good idea. Not because I just like casseroles, but no, because there is something that is true in what Jesus did on the night in which he was betrayed when he sat down at the Passover. Jesus sits down, he says in the book of Luke, I long to eat the Passover with you, my disciples, before I go to my death. And on the night in which he was betrayed, he gathered his betrayers together. And he fed them the Passover. Now, what's the Passover? The Passover is a feast that's been going on in Judaism all the way back to Exodus 12. The Passover marks the time when the angel of death passed over the people of the Lord who had been warned to take a spotless lamb, to slaughter it, to paint its blood over their doorposts on the night which the angel of the Lord would pass over and kill every firstborn son who was not covered by the blood. And so there was a lamb that was eaten every Passover. And that lamb that was eaten was a remembrance of that lamb that was slaughtered and his blood painted over the doorposts. And this unleavened bread that they ate was a sign that on the night in which the angel of the Lord passed over, they didn't have time to let the bread leaven. So the Lord said, don't put any leaven in it. Take it, pack it, put your sandals on, put your Asics on, put your Hakas on, whatever. Get ready to go. And then they're like sitting there waiting, and all of a sudden they hear the cries of parents finding their firstborn dead. And they hear in that moment, it's time to go. And so they grab up their unleavened bread, the dough of their unleavened bread. They grab a few belongings and they book it out of there. And they get to the wilderness and they stop and they build a fire and they open fire grill that bread, which had to have been amazing because everything's better on an open fire. And they break it and they say, the Lord has delivered us. And so in the Passover feast, they took unleavened bread and they broke it. And they said, the Lord has delivered us. Now, what's Jesus doing? Jesus is saying, you know that lamb? You know that spotless lamb whose blood was poured out and painted over the doorpost so the angel of death would not come on the firstborn son and kill them? That's me. He says, the cup of redemption, which is there were multiple cups, in the Passover. The third cup is the one that happened just after dinner. And guess what it was called? The cup of redemption. And so Jesus is taking the cup of redemption and he is lifting it high and he is saying, this is my blood shed for you for the redemption of your life. My life for yours. And he takes the bread and he breaks it and he says, this is my holy, blameless, leaven in the Bible is typically associated with sin inside of it. He's saying, this is my sinless body broken for you, given my righteousness for yours, my death for yours, my life for yours. You're free. In the same way as the people of Exodus 12 were free from the slavery to Egypt, so we are free from the slavery to sin and death and hell. And Jesus is saying, this has all been about me. It's been about me the whole time. And I'm here to say, as I gather you together, those that are about to betray me, he doesn't get his top 12 together and say, all right, guys, I know that we all know exactly what's happening right now, so let's go get after it. He gets 12 knuckleheads who don't know half of what's going on and says, I'm telling you this now, you're not going to understand it, and later when you realize, oh, man, I really blew it, you're going to look back at that and go, oh, but he had grace for me because even before he made a way for me to be redeemed. And it didn't depend on my rightness, and didn't depend on my ability to break free of the shackles of sin myself and escape Egypt and make a new life and be good enough. But he's made the way, past, present, future, all Jesus, all the time, never anything else. So what are we in? What are we in now? What have we been saved for? We're not just saved from out of Egypt. We are saved for the promised land. We're saved out of slavery to sin and what? Adopted as his kids. And so we are his. Not his with the potential of maybe being not his if we screw up enough. We're his. We're his when we betray him. We're his when we don't think we're his. We're his when we don't treat other people like they're his. We're his. We're in with Jesus. Father, Son, Spirit cracks open the Trinity, and because Jesus leaves, we get to come in. And we are in an ever-expanding fellowship of believers that goes all the way back to the earliest days of Adam and Eve and goes all the way into the future whenever Jesus comes back. We're in. Not because of anything we did. We are included in God's inner ring because Jesus took the pain of exclusion. He was the firstborn son of heaven who the angel of death came and took him down to hell. And as we just celebrated, and 3 days later, rose again so that that can be our story. Now, how do we practice this? If that's what's true, if that's what's real, if that's what Jesus is saying, that's what this whole thing has been about the whole time. And so because that's what it's been about, it's as true for the Corinthians as it is for us. What do we do with it? First, what communion isn't. Verse 27 through 34 describes a lot of what communion or the Lord's Supper, I'm using those two words interchangeably, what it isn't. It says, be careful, don't take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And here's, if we're just like quickly reading that, here's what we might think. Okay, so that means that, okay, let's see, communion's next week. So this week, I got to live like super squeaky clean. So that I can be worthy when I come to the table. No, that is, have you heard nothing I've said? That is the complete opposite of what he's saying. He's saying, you're not clean. You're not righteous. You can't do it. So come knowing you can't do it. Next week, hit your knees, open your hands and say, Jesus, I need you again. Here I am again. I did it again. I thought it again. I spoke it again. I can't stop. Help. That's who he welcomes to him on the night in which he was betrayed. He laid out the meal, and he does the same thing today. So it's not for the spiritually elite, number one. Two, this is maybe the thing that was a little more clarified as I studied this. Communion is not primarily a meal for self-introspection. That one may be a little more spicy. Because where do our heads go when we're sitting waiting to get up and come down? They go like this. Heads go down, eyes go closed. I'm thinking about all the things and how I'm doing with Jesus and what's going on. And it's not that that isn't part of it, but here's the category that Paul says to think in. He says, I want you to think in the category of the body. And every other time in 1 Corinthians so far and in the future that he's going to talk about the body, he's talking about the body of Christ. So he says, I want you to discern the body. What he means by that is, I want you to consider the people. I want you to consider who is around you. I want you to consider, are your relationships with those people healthy? I want you to consider, how are you thinking, or maybe realizing, oh, I'm not actually thinking very much at all about anybody else. I'm not actually thinking very much at all about those in my small group or those that I served in Kidtown with last week. I was so focused on just getting through that hour and a half with that crying baby that I didn't really care that much about anybody else that I was serving with. So it's an opportunity to, yes, examine yourself, but examine yourself as you look up and out. Examine yourself, discern the body. Am I accurately thinking about this group of people that the Lord has given me to love and be loved by? Am I opening myself up to others? Am I pursuing others, asking that they would open up in the same way to me? Am I excluding? Am I judging? Am I unforgiving? Am I self-righteously looking down my nose at someone else, waiting for them to get up to my level? So yes, it is about your relationship with Jesus, because that's how you get in. Discerning the body means, am I in the body, number one? And Paul says, if that's not you, that we say this every Lord's Supper Sunday, if that's not you, if you're not in the body of Christ, if you search yourself and that is not true of you, then don't come. And if there's someone who you realize you have some beef with as you're coming up to, well, he doesn't say it exactly like that. But essentially, he says, when you're going up to the temple, if you realize you have a problem with your brother, leave your worship, leave whatever you've got at the altar by way of giving. Before you give a thing, go give mercy and go receive mercy and then come back. And so in the same way, there may be times when you would assess and say, I actually do have an unforgiving heart towards this person. Jesus isn't talking about perfect relationship, or else none of us would ever come up here. But he's saying, do you have a spirit of exclusion in your heart towards anyone right now? And if so, then you're not living in line with the reality of what you're saying you believe up here. And so wait. So that's what communion isn't. What communion is. Okay, now the thing, kind of the elephant in the room passage is when he says, and some of you, let's see, where is it? This is why, verse 30, this is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. Now, I think he means two things by way of applying this. He's saying it does matter how we take communion. It matters how we think about our hearts as we're coming to the table. One, there's a context here. If you're someone who is partying, eating too much, getting drunk all the time, there's probably going to be something that's going to happen to your body. It's going to begin to break down. And so I think there is just a contextual reality that he's saying, some of y'all are just hurting because you drank too much last night. And so just like chill out. But then I do also think that he's taking that another step deeper, and he's saying that this matters. Like, the thing for which Jesus died matters to him. You matter to him. Your relationship with other people matters to him. Your relationship with him matters to him. And so consider that as you come, because the Lord does discipline those that he loves. Now, historically, what Jesus says is there's not a connection generally between when he's asked, who sinned, this person or their parents, to cause this child to have this malady that they have, this withered hand or this seizure disorder, whatever it is. And Jesus is like, it's not like that. So don't take this too far, but don't exclude it completely. Let it work its encouragement in you to self-assess rightly. Okay. So this is really pretty genius. This is like a regular checkup for the body of Christ. I was going to say this is like an oil change, but that feels kind of weird and intrusive. So let's call it a checkup for the body of Christ, right? Where Jesus is like testing our reflexes for Jesus. Like, are you receptive to him right now? He's checking our ears to say, are you listening to other people right now? He's giving us an eye test to see how close are you actually to other people? And he's checking our heart for any blockages that we have towards anybody else. Once a month, as often as you do it, remember me. Remember the Passover. Remember my body and my blood broken and poured out for you. And proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Okay, let's finish up. There's a book that I'm not totally through, but about halfway through right now, called Unreasonable Hospitality. Anybody ever read this? Unreasonable Hospitality. Super good book. It's in the business world, and it's this restaurateur guy who has these crazy expensive, like $500 a plate kind of restaurants in New York and maybe somewhere in California, something. But he goes by this rule called the 95-5 rule. He says 95% of your budget, as a restaurateur, this is how I think about my budget. 95% of it, I watch that thing like a hawk. And 5%, I have tons of fun with. And I spend as freely and as funly, if that's a word, as I want. Here's some examples of some things that he has done or allowed his servers to do with this kind of a 5% rule. One time a server overheard someone eating saying that they had never had a New York hot dog. And they're in New York. And so the server goes out on the street to one of the little hot dog carts, buys him a hot dog, comes back in, and plates it up. Unreasonable hospitality. Another time, a server goes out because he overhears a couple say that they're worried that their parking's about to expire. He asks them which car is theirs. He goes down. He feeds the meter. Another time, it's a special occasion, and so there's a complimentary cognac waiting for them with the check after dessert. Another time, it's complimentary champagne for a couple who'd just been recently engaged. Here's what you may think I'm about to say. So go show unreasonable hospitality, church. Go show unreasonable hospitality to each other. Give 5% of your best to somebody else and have tons of fun doing it. That's not what I'm saying. Here's what I'm saying. Jesus has shown unreasonable hospitality to you. And he hasn't just given 5% of it. He's given 100% of himself for you. So here's what I want you to think about between now and when we come to the table next week. This is not the week to clean up. This is not the week to try hard. This is not the week to try to like start, turn over a new leaf for Jesus. Instead, why don't you just spend this week keeping the feast? Spend this week letting the unreasonable hospitality of Jesus, who on the night in which he was betrayed, said, "This is me for you." And in all the ways we're going to walk away this week, in all the ways that we're going to hurt ourselves and him and other people, every moment, he does not waver. He does not change. So spend this week soaking on his unreasonable hospitality for you. Let him welcome you to his table in the midst of your betrayal, and then see what that does in you. And maybe that does open up an invitation to lunch with someone who you've been wanting to get to know better. Maybe it does open up a reconciliation conversation with someone you've been harboring a grudge. But don't start there. Let Jesus work in you, and then see how that unreasonable hospitality works itself through you. Okay? Let's pray. So, Father, we need your Spirit. We need your love. We need your hospitality to convince us again that we're not alone, that we're not beggars that are just coming to your table looking for scraps, but we are kings and queens. We are princes and princesses in your family. And we have the lavish of food and the lavish of drink, and we don't have to pay a cent for it. And so bread of life, living water, come. Inhabit our praises now as we praise you, Lord Jesus, in your name, amen.